Well, as we continue our series here in 1 Timothy, and we're looking at the leadership of the church, every organization needs leadership. Every organization has leadership. It's kind of strange. Everybody recognizes that until we come to the church, and then people start writing books and so forth saying, well, we shouldn't have leadership. There's a pretty famous series of books put out by Frank Viola and George Barna that one book called Pagan Christianity, that rejects Christian or human leadership. They say Christ should be the leader of his church, and therefore there shouldn't be any human leadership. The church shouldn't be an organization. It should be organic and so forth. And yet, when we come to any organization, there's a need for leadership. You'll find leadership whenever you group people together. Plus, when we come to the New Testament, we know Christ is the leader of his church. That's not questioned. The question is, how does he lead? And our contention is he leads through his scriptures. He leads through his word. And as he leads his church through his word, he's told us very clearly in passages like we're studying right now that he is determined to on a human level, to use leadership that we call elders, overseers, or pastors to give the leadership to the local church. Three titles for the exact same office, and that's what we're studying. What we've been looking at together is the qualifications of these types of leaders. What do the elders of the local church what should they be like? What should be their abilities? What kind of people should they be? And there's 15 different qualifications that we have studied together or are in the process of studying. So far, we've looked at qualities, personal qualities that these elders are to have and all of us should have as well. And then we're moving today into a slightly different area, the area of abilities. What abilities should an elder have? And how do they get along with people, their relationship with people? Those are the last two things that we'll look at together. We'll start with verse 2 at the very end when it says that the elder should be able to teach. As I mentioned, almost all these other qualifications, virtually all of them that we've looked at so far, should be true of everybody in this room. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you should be striving for these qualities in your life. Whether you ever plan to be an elder, ever have any desire to be an elder, could be possibly even be an elder, these qualities still should be on your agenda. These are things you should want to do. For example, in verse 2, he must be above reproach, blameless. He must be the husband of one wife, meaning that if you're married, you're faithful to your spouse. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. All these things everybody in this room should be striving for. These are Christ-like characters. These are marks of spirituality, marks of Christian maturity. And you certainly should be looking at these lists of these things that we've looked at and studied and identified and should be saying to yourself, I want to grow in those areas. And you should be looking at some of those areas and saying, I'm not very good there. I need to grow there. Maybe I'm stronger over here, but I'm not there yet either, so I'm going to grow there as well. All of these are things that are in the process, that should be in the process of our lives. Only Christ himself has ever had all these qualities in perfection. Nevertheless, they should be part of our lives. We should be growing in these things, and they're requirements for elders. But now we turn to this one on teaching. Not everybody is a teacher. You should be knowledgeable of Scripture. You should be growing in that knowledge, but not everybody is a teacher, not of the caliber anyway, to teach and lead the local church. And so there is a gift here, a giftedness that God gives certain people that is part of the requirement of being an elder. Let's look at that a little bit. Go over to Titus chapter 1. We want to try to flesh this out a little bit and see what this actually means. How good of a teacher do you have to be? What level of teaching should you be involved with and so forth? Titus chapter 1 verse 9 is very, very helpful to us. Perhaps a pivotal verse on this subject. Concerning elders, he says, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Notice the twofold overlapping teaching criteria or requirement that an elder must have. First of all, he must be one who can exhort in sound doctrine. That is, he teaches, he encourages, he applies the sound doctrine of the Word of God. An elder is required to do that. So we must, first of all, know sound doctrine. And every Christian can do that. You might be in your own spiritual life way behind the curve, you think, and you don't know very much, but you can. You can grow in that area. Matter of fact, in our Sunday school hour, after our donuts later, when we come back in here, I'm going to talk about what we have done as a church to help you grow in the understanding of Scripture and in sound doctrine. We have put out many, many layers of things to help you in that regard, and also individually what you can do. Everybody can grow in that area. But not everybody is capable of being a good instructor of the Word of God. Some people lack that gift. But an elder must be able to do so. And by the way, to be a person who knows theology well, maybe even a scholar or a theologian, you might call them that, you might think, in your mind, you might think such a person is one of those people that is so intellectual and so knowledgeable that you can't understand them. Ever think that? That must be what a theologian is, somebody who's incapable of being understood. Let me tell you, that's not what the Bible teaches. Many years ago, back in the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, who was such a theologian, such a helpful teacher of the Word of God, that we're still benefiting from his books today. Very, very helpful. If you haven't read J.C. Ryle's books, you ought to take an opportunity to do so sometime. We have our high school kids read one book in particular. Just very, very helpful. But he was a scholar. He was brilliant. He was a deep theologian and one of the heads of his church denomination. Some people thought that he was so simple and so clear in his teaching that he couldn't possibly be a scholar or a theologian. You know, if you're going to be smart and know the Bible well, you can't be understood. You should be using such big words and all this stuff that nobody can follow you. That's not the case. The teacher of the Word of God knows it well, but can also explain it well. The teacher of the Word of God is not trying to impress people with his vocabulary. He is trying to bring down the treasures of God's truth to a level that all people can understand it. And so an elder is to do that. Secondly, it says, he is to refute those who contradict. And we could add on that sound doctrine. So though they must be able to exhort in sound doctrine, teach it, and they must also be able to refute those who refute it or challenge sound doctrine. In virtually every New Testament epistle, and perhaps in every New Testament book, I guess you could say, and most of the Old Testament books as well, you will find sections in there about someone attacking the truth of God's Word and how to deal with it, or talking about those who've gone astray from the Word of God and what God thinks about it. This is a big deal in Scripture. You really cannot get away from it. It's everywhere. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. Here's a passage of Scripture that sometimes gets buried in our thinking because it's in 2 Corinthians, which is virtually nobody's favorite book for some reason. But it's a wonderful book. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Let's start with verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He is concerned about something happening in this early first century church. And notice what it is. He says, verse 3, "But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by her craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." And the word of devotion is actually not in there. If you'll notice your Bibles, most of them would have that in italics. So simplicity and purity to Christ. So Paul was concerned in this area of people being led astray with false teaching that Satan would deceive them so that they would not see the simplicity and the purity of living for Christ. You see, we can get so complicated, and there's so many isms out there, and there's so many people teaching so many things that it's possible for us to miss Christ even in our study of Scripture. You ever think about that? That we just get so wrapped up with so many things, true and false, that we miss Christ. And here he was concerned that one of the tricks of the devil was not just out and out deceitfulness and lies. That's going to come up in a minute. but also that simply in the midst of our living for Christ, we missed the simplicity and the purity of living for Him, of serving Him, of knowing Him. That's a lie of Satan. Dropping down a few verses to verse 13, he picks it up again, a little deeper here. He says in verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Now he's talking about these deceivers, these followers of Satan. Satan disguises himself. This is one of the pivotal understandings of Scripture. Satan is a liar. Satan is a deceiver. And those that he sends out to do his dirty work follow in his footsteps. They are liars. They're deceivers. But notice they're disguised. They're not holding up signs saying, "I am a deceiver. Follow me." The best deceivers come very close to the truth, and yet they deceive because they don't actually teach the truth of the Word of God. Elders, then, must be capable of good discernment so that they can look at these things that come along, these deceitful lies, the ones that are close to the truth, and they can open the Word of God and penetrate to the heart of what is being taught and show, if that's the case, that these things are not true. Elders must be able to do that. And I would say in America, by the way, of all the nations on the planet, we're probably the most prone to fall for deceitfulness and lies. America is this melting pot of ideas and people. All these things have been coming in since the beginning, almost, of our nation. And America's been wide open to those things. Philip Schaff, who was a famous church historian, wrote in 1845, he said in 1845, "Every theological vagabond and peddler may come to America and ply his trade." Everybody can come and set up a booth anywhere in America and just teach the rankest lies, the most deceitful things, and we let it happen in America. It's America. And so we don't shut that down. We use good discernment. And by the way, if you're involved in a church that has shepherds who guard the sheep as they should, make sure you don't get your back up if somebody talks about your pet peeve and point out that biblically it's not solid. Don't stampede down the street to another church that does not want to guard you. Take good note. Examine. Use good discernment. Your shepherds have been placed by God to protect you. Now, we still have a question as we go back to our passage. How and when do elders teach the Word of God? I agree with Jeremy Remy in a book called Church Elders. We're going to be using this book next quarter for our Sunday school classes, for one of our classes, for those that are interested in being an elder or thinking about it. He says this, "Teaching takes place in a wide variety of venues. It isn't confined to Sunday morning sermons. Elders can feed the flock in huge gatherings or intimate settings. You can open the Bible for a Sunday school class, a home group, a vacation Bible school for kids, or a one-on-one mentoring relationship." So in other words, you don't have to be a high-caliber preacher or a master teacher to be a teacher, but you must have a good understanding of Scripture, and you must be able to communicate the truths of God's Word in whatever venue He might allow you to have that. It's important. And so elders should be able to teach the Word of God. In the first ministry that Marsh and I were at in East Peoria for a couple of years before we came here, we were the first year there was a pastor there, and they got rid of him, and they were looking for another pastor. And the pulpit committee, the board, or whatever it was, I can't remember, had brought in the superintendent of this little denomination they were part of to try to find a new pastor. And this superintendent met with the board, and he said, "What kind of qualifications are you looking for in your next pastor?" And they brought up some things, and one person brought up, "We'd like for him to be a good preacher and teacher of the Word." And I'll never forget this. This is a long time ago, but I'll never forget this. this superintendent said, well, in our denomination, we don't have many good preachers and teachers of the word. We have a lot of good organizers, good administrators, but we have very few. He said, I can only think of a couple that could even recommend if you want a preacher or a teacher. And I've never really got over that idea that hundreds of men went in the ministry that can't teach. Yeah? There's something seriously wrong with that. Pastors shouldn't be going into ministry that can't expound and teach and guard the flock. And yet here were hundreds of people that were doing so. That shouldn't be the case. And even on lower levels of people that are not in pastoral work but are doing other ministries within the church in teaching, they must be able to communicate clearly the Word of God on some level. Okay? Secondly, let's go on with the next one. Verses 4 and 5 talks about being a good manager of his household. This is perfect for Father's Day. What a good passage of Scripture for Father's Day. He said in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? To understand this a little bit, let's look at some of the key words here and what as to what they mean to help us get an understanding. The first word is manage. He is to manage. The word, it means to superintend, to preside over. So we're talking about leadership and oversight. A husband and father who is to be an elder must be one who gives good oversight to his family. You go to a retail store and you can't get satisfaction from the clerks, and so you say to the clerk, I want to talk to a manager. Now, why do you want to talk to a manager? Because there's someone in charge. There's someone who's leading, someone who can make a decision, and that's the idea of management. The word household is a little different than what we think today. Household is not necessarily just you and your children and your wife. It would be that, but sometimes in the first century it was broader. It would include, with those who had means, it would include your servants, slaves, workers, and so forth. So the whole household, he must be managing that well. And then the word control. In this context, it speaks of children being submissive to their father. Here's a good Father Day word. Obey your father. How does that sound? Scripture is very clear that children are to obey their parents. And so the father should give good management in that area that their children are under control and they're living in obedience. And then finally, it talks about dignity here. Under control with all dignity. And the commentators are divided on what this means. Some take this to mean that the father should be dignified. And so he controls and leads and manages his home in dignity. The other side of the coin is the idea that the children should be dignified. They should be respectful to their parents. And I think probably both would be included in this. Both would be true. But a father then is to, putting it together, is to lead with his family, to manage it well, to keep his children under control, and he is to do so in dignity. You know, you can control your children if you're strong enough and dictatorial enough. You can control your children just by being mean or being harsh. That isn't what this is talking about. This is not the military. Years ago when the boys were in soccer, about 10 years old or so, I remember being out here in the Sangamon, what used to be the Sangamon Field, I don't know what they call them anymore. But there was dozens of teams playing soccer that day and practicing and so forth. And there's thousands, probably thousands of people there on the fields. And over a ways down in the fields was a man, middle-aged man, screaming and hollering at all these players. I had to go check that out. So I went over and watched this guy berate and holler and scream and scold these little 10-year-old kids. And I just looked at him and thought, wow, this is he apparently had one of the best teams out there, and he wanted them to be number one. And so he was bullying and screaming and hollering at these kids. Remember when they tell you your kids ought to be in sports to learn good sportsmanship? Yeah, that doesn't always work out that way. And this guy was just screaming his head off at these kids, and I couldn't believe it. I looked around, I almost jumped in there to say something, but he was 6'5", and I said, you know, maybe not. But I looked around at the parents of these kids. They're all standing around timidly letting this man do this. And I thought, wow, what we will do to win a sports team game that nobody will remember next year. What an amazing thing. That man had his team under control. He probably had the best 10-year-old team that year. Who cares? But he did. He had them under control, but he wasn't doing it with dignity and respect. So a man can have his children under control, but be a bully. That's not what he's talking about. He should be a man of dignity, a man respectful. His children should obey him. His children should be submissive to him. And he should make it easy for them to do so because he's leading them as God wants him to lead them in love. Going down to verse 5, he begins to talk now about why this is important. He says, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Here's an interesting thing for those who would be elders and the elders of our church. The home is the testing ground for church leadership. If the home is not being led as Scripture describes here, then the elder is not, a man is not qualified to be an elder. I like this word at the end of verse 5. He says he will take care of the church of God. That phrase, that wordage, is found only one other place in all the New Testament. Luke chapter 10, verse 35. And it's the story of the Good Samaritan. And we won't even turn there. You know it well. The Good Samaritan helps this poor guy who's been wounded and hurt. And he takes him and he fixes him up best he can, takes him to an inn. He has to go away, but he leaves him there. And he tells the innkeeper, take care of him until I come. Take care of him. That's the word there. Take care. He didn't give specifics. He didn't say feed him or give him water or take care of his medicines. He said take care of him. Whatever comes up, take care of him. That's what the elder is called to do. When we become elders and leaders of a local church, we don't know what might come along. We don't know what issues might pop up, what needs people might have. They can be all over the gamut, the landscape, and will be. And yet the elder is taking care of the church of God, whatever they might be. And that is a task that he's been called to do. And if he can't do that in his home, then the passage of Scripture is telling us that he should not try to do that in the church. As I look back over my life as a pastor and as a father, and they kind of came together. Marcia and I got married we got married after I'd been in this church for about 3 months. And then a year or so later, we had our first child. And so they all kind of blended together in our raising children and being a pastor. But as I look back now with perspective, now many years later, with much better perspective than I had 20 years ago, as I do, something I really have noticed in recent years is the areas where I was good and strong and best with my children, I have been able to live that same way as a pastor and elder of this church. And the areas where I'm weak, is that weakness has been carried over into my eldership and pastoral ministry here at the church. I see almost a direct correlation. Don't ask me where I'm weak. Don't ask Brian where I'm weak. Just take me at my word and let it go, all right? But I have noticed that over time. Men should be able to be tested in the home as far as their leadership ability is concerned before they become elders. The next one is going into relationships more. In verse 6, he says they're not to be a new convert so that they will not become conceited. Not a new convert. Not a new believer. Or I would add to that an immature believer, one who perhaps has been saved for 20 years but never grown. They're the same thing, same place you were spiritually on the day you were converted. So I would put that in the same category. Such a person is not to be an elder. They're not to be put on front stage of the church. I believe this is one of the most ignored verses in Scripture in modern times. To place a Christian novice, a new believer, an immature Christian, on the front stage of Christian leadership is a disaster, as we'll see in this verse in just a moment, but one that seems to run around all the time. If someone, for example, is a well-known individual, they're a notorious criminal, they're a superstar athlete, they're a rock star or a movie star or any number of things like that, and they get saved, watch what happens. At least they make a profession of faith. Watch what happens. Suddenly they're on the circuit. Suddenly they're at every banquet and every rally and everything. They're up there giving their testimony and telling people how to live the Christian life. And here is the idea behind that among Christian leaders. If people find out that this guy who can shoot a basketball or hit a baseball, or kick a soccer ball, or has murdered somebody but got saved, or any number of things like this, if people find out that they got saved, and if Christ is good enough for them, then they will get saved too. There's nothing scriptural about that, folks. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches anything like that. You're not going to win people for Christ because somebody who can dunk a ball got saved and says they're a Christian. Doesn't make any difference. People's hearts are dead in sin. They have no desire for Christ. The Lord has to open their hearts as the gospel is given to them, and they're drawn to Him and are saved. But they're not going to be saved because some superstar said that they're a Christian now. And so I think we have to be watching that very carefully. I remember when I was going to college years ago, one of the most notorious men in America was a guy named Eldridge Cleaver. Some of you might remember him. He was one of the key leaders of the Black Panthers, a pretty notorious radical group in those days. And he was almost certainly had murdered people. He was at that particular point of the story, he was running from the government because of a suspected murder, and he was in France. And this was a bad man. In every aspect, he was a bad man. And he was in France in 1972, and he made a profession of faith and said he was a born-again Christian, 1972. In France, of all places. How do you get saved in France? We'll leave that out for now. But anyway, there he was. He's born again. He got his legal issues cleared up, and he started making the circuit. Everywhere you went, every conference, every anything, Eldridge Cleaver showed up and gave his testimony of a man so bad that he could have been executed. And yet now he had turned to Christ, his life has turned around, and so forth. You know, his life then began to unravel. Whether he was ever born again, I don't know. We'll leave that to the Lord. But he got disillusioned with evangelicalism, got disillusioned with the church, began to drift doctrinally in every way. Eventually, he got baptized in the Mormon church, and then was one of the early founders of Chrislam, the combination of Christianity and Islam together. Here was a man that just as Scripture tells us right here, a brand new convert, we hope, who was placed in positions of leadership and it destroyed him. Now, we're not even going to talk about who he might have harmed in the process of what he did, but it destroyed him. Just as Scripture warns us about right here. Why are new converts not to be elders? He says, because they will, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He says the danger here is conceit, pride, arrogance. You take somebody who's spiritually immature and you place them in a position of leadership, they're going to start believing their own press. They're going to start believing that perhaps they're as good as people think they are. And that's pride. It's a pride that is how the devil fell. Humility should be the hallmark of God, of all of us, and certainly of God's leaders. He says here, going on, just an interesting verse, he says, it will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He's not saying that this person is going to go to the lake of fire like the devil is. He is saying that the devil was condemned because of pride. His judgment, his condemnation comes because of his pride in which he challenged Almighty God. And under that same idea, here's a person who is tempted to be proud and fall under a condemnation, the same kind of condemnation that ultimately condemned the devil. Sadly, I have witnessed this throughout my ministry, throughout the years. I've seen many churches and many organizations who have ignored this verse, and I don't think I've ever seen it work out well. Again, going back to the church we were at before we came here just a couple years, when they got rid of their pastor, about the time they're going to get rid of their pastor, they brought in a man on the board who seemed to be just a fine Christian gentleman. He had been very successful in contracting his business, his building business, very successful. He was quite wealthy. He was quite powerful personality. And he was used to telling people what to do and getting his own way. They thought he'd be a great elder in the church. They brought him in, totally immature spiritually. Probably couldn't tell you where Genesis was. He's totally immature, and yet now he's on the board of this church. And immediately he began to apply to the church all the things he'd been doing in his business world. He wanted to be in charge. He wanted to get rid of the pastor, and he did. He wanted to bring in his own puppet pastor, and he did. He wanted the church to do this, that, and the other, and he did. The church board became divisive and argumentative and struggling constantly until finally it blew apart. That church ultimately blew apart and has never recovered all these years later. Partly because they were foolish enough to think verse 6 is optional. We can bring in an immature guy. He's wealthy. He's powerful. He can help us. Don't worry about the fact that he doesn't know Christ very well. He doesn't know Scripture. Don't worry about that. He's got these other abilities. And that church has suffered. And I've seen that time and time again throughout the Christian ranks. Verse 7 brings it all together, the very last qualification, and that is to have good reputation with unbelievers. You must have a good reputation with those outside the church. There are occasions when the non-Christian world may know a Christian better than the church itself does. My parents warned me as a teenager. They said, be careful. You never really know somebody until you live with them or you work with them. And that was very wise. And I've learned over the years that's often true. I don't know somebody. You work with them for a while or you live with them for a while. That's why you should never be a roommate with your best friend in college. You probably won't be a friend much longer. That's standard idea as well. I remember working in my high school, late high school, early college days with three men in our church who the elders and the leaders of that church thought very highly of. They all had their own businesses. And I worked for one time or the other for each of those three men. And I discovered what the church leadership did not know. None of those men lived out the Christian life in the work world. Their employees knew it. The people they worked with knew it. I knew it. But the leadership of the church didn't know it. It's wise to check out, perhaps, how the world sees us, sees people, before you put them in a position of leadership. And so the scripture talks about that having a good reputation. Now we have to massage this a bit though. All right? I'm going to look at two verses with you very quickly. Go to Matthew 5:11. Jesus in Matthew 5:11 warns us of how outsiders might see us. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Now he says that if you're going to walk with me, if you're going to follow me, don't be surprised if you're persecuted. Don't be surprised if people lie about you, say all manner of evil against you. And then he says, if that happens because you're following me, you're blessed. You're blessed. So the unsaved world is not always a good test. You need to filter what they say through the Word of God. Go back to another passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about this same issue in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. He says this, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered by unbelievers here, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Peter pretty much guarantees you that if you walk with Christ, if you follow Christ, that the unsaved world is not going to like that. They're not. They're going to misunderstand you. They're going to spread lies about you. They're going to spread rumors. They're going to slander. And so be careful. Many people, if you're walking with Christ, many people perhaps in your work world or in your family or in your wherever might see you who are unsaved people, rather than seeing you as a good person, a decent moral person, or whatever, or a good Christian, will see you as judgmental, narrow-minded, and a legalist because you follow the Scriptures. You've done nothing, perhaps, to make them think that of you, but they feel condemned by your life, feel condemned by what you believe and what you know to be true. And so that can happen. Not long ago on social media, someone put out a blurb on social media that accused our church of being a cult. And they said some very, very nasty, slanderous things about our church. And as I read the information that they gave about us, they gave about four or five reasons why they thought we were a cult, things that we teach. And as I looked through the list, I said, yeah, we teach that. Yeah, we teach that. Yes, we teach that. Yes, we teach that. This gal was right. Everything she said we taught because it's in the Bible. But she had rejected Scripture and chose to go her own direction and now feels condemned towards those who would challenge her. And so much so that she was willing to put out on social media slanders and lies. Now look, here's something I found in my ministry, my writing ministry on discernment issues. I put out over 200 papers, 600 book reviews and so forth. I get feedback from people once in a while who hate what I said. Almost never have I ever had anybody write and say, biblically, here's why you're wrong. Almost never. What they say is something like you're being mean or judgmental or harsh or something. A slander. Don't be surprised that if you stand for the truth, the devil's kids don't like it. And they're going to slander. And they're going to call you names. Now, Peter has something to say about that. If you go back to his passage here, verse 17, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. Over in chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, he says much the same thing. He said, look at verse 15. Make sure, chapter 4, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Here's what he says here. Look, don't let them be right about their judgment of you. If they're going to talk evil of you, let it be because they want to slander you, not because it's true. Don't do something evil and stupid and mean and then say, well, I'm following Christ. But follow Christ, and if the world chooses to challenge you and attack you, don't be surprised. Jesus said it would happen. The epistles say it would happen. Just make sure you're walking with him. Now let's go back to our verse and finish this off. He says here that they should have a good reputation among those on the outside of the church. Now look at why. So that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul's concerned that these people, those that are not living as they should, are going to be, if they are put in leadership positions, are going to be trapped. They're going to fall into a snare set up for them by the devil himself. The snare of the devil. When does an animal get trapped in a snare? Well, when they don't know it's a snare, right? Some years ago, we had groundhogs on our property, and I got a live trap and started catching groundhogs. I don't think any groundhog ever turned to his buddy and said, Rufus, that carrot in there looks good, but you know what? What I really want, I want to get trapped by that demented guy at the house there. I want him to trap me, and who knows what he's going to do with me after that, and don't ask me what I did with that, but I want to be trapped. I see the trap. I want to fall for the trap. I'm going in the trap. No self-respecting groundhog would do that. None. They get trapped when they don't realize it's a trap, right? When they go for the bait, but don't realize they're going to be snared. So that's what he's saying here. Look, Satan sets up traps that don't look like traps. And if you fall for them, you're going to be trapped. How are you going to stop yourself from falling into the snares? How are you going to recognize the schemes of the devil? For that, I want to take you over to the next epistle of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 25. He deals with this same subject and tells us how to identify the traps of the devil. Three features that identify the traps of the devil. Okay, here we go. Number one, the devil disguises his lies as truth. He disguises his lies as truth. Verse 25, he says to us, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this could be talking about salvation. It certainly is. It possibly could be talking about a Christian who's trapped as well. But the key to unlocking the snare or identifying the snare is the knowledge of the truth. Unless you have knowledge of the truth, his snares look very inviting. You will fall for them. They will capture you because you don't know any better. In all the time that I was catching groundhogs, I never once caught a full-grown, mature groundhog. I caught all their kids, you know. But the bigger ones, the older ones, had learned the truth. That's a snare. If I go in there, I'll never come back. They knew. They had learned. They knew the truth about snares. And they didn't get caught, but the babies did. Same thing with the Christian here. If you want to keep out of Satan's traps, you need to know the truth. The only real defense against lies are the truth. The only real defense against the snares of the devil is the truth of God's word, the knowledge of the truth. Second feature is Satan's lies, his snares, don't make sense. Look at verse 26. And they may come to their senses. And we're talking about correcting or helping someone get out of these traps, that they may come to their senses. Satan's lies don't make sense. His snares never make sense. And see, back up. Even as a Christian, as you're thinking about a temptation, back up and take a real good look at the direction you're going. His lies never make sense. They never add up. Adultery never makes sense. Pornography never makes sense. Drunkenness never makes sense. Neither does greed or false teaching. The genius of the devil is this. He has the ability to make stupid things look attractive. And sin is always stupid, and it's always attractive. That's how he identifies. It doesn't make sense if you know the truth of God's word, the knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, they are enslaving. Watch Satan's sins in your life. They're enslaving. Verse 26, he says, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. His sins enslave you. They begin to control you. Satan's lies always promises freedom and always delivers slavery. Anything that controls you effectively is your master. In the case of an elder, it might be enslaving draw towards some sort of power. That's why he warns them here. But he's saying here that his lies, his snares, entrap and enslave. That's how you identify the snares and the lies of the devil. Vance Havner, the old preacher, said, the devil will let a preacher prepare a sermon if he will keep him from preparing his life. The devil doesn't care who preaches the message as long as he can keep you from living for Christ. The devil doesn't care how much you know as long as you don't apply it to your life. These are the snares of the devil.